All right, we're live here at Riddle Heights Presbyterian Church, and doing another live program here. I'm going to get the camera centered a little bit better. And nobody's here. I don't think that an email went out reminding folks we're doing this. So, thankfully, I did get a request to cover something, and I have pulled up a really good article from a book that's called A Theology of the Family. And it's 500 years of wisdom on the family, and it's just got some wonderful, wonderful issues by some of the best thinkers and theologians and authors of the past 500 years. And it's got great articles in it. And the only thing about the Kindle version that I don't like is that the Kindle version does not have a table of contents. And the table of contents is like 12 pages long, and it's really useful because it's got, let me just go through all the headings here. This book is a gold mine. It's got chapters on family worship. Chapter 2 is godly manhood. Chapter 3 is virtuous womanhood. And I'm going to go through an article by Charles Bridges. Pardon me. Charles Bridges wrote that great commentary on the book of Proverbs. His commentary on Proverbs is worth its weight in gold. It's excellent. Virtuous womanhood is chapter 3. Marriage, chapter 4. Real convicting, real good stuff in there. Bringing up children, chapter 5. Fatherhood is chapter 6. Chapter 7 is motherhood. Chapter 8, childbearing. Chapter 9, abortion. Chapter 10, duties of sons and daughters. And chapter 11, modest apparel. Boy, is that a topic that needs to be covered these days. And then chapter 12, thoughts for young people. And just some great authors, you know, Thomas Vincent, John Angell, James, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Archibald Alexander, Ryle, Robert Murray McShane, Jeff Pollard, he's a good contemporary guy alive today. Baxter, Richard Baxter, he's a little weird. Not a huge fan of his. R.C. Sproul, Joe Beakey. I don't know why George Grant's got an article in here. He's kind of a Federal Vision-ish kind of guy. Not a huge fan of him either. Plus, he wrote a glowing endorsement of N.T. Wright's horrible book, What St. Paul Really Said. So that appeared in World Magazine a long time ago. So George Grant has always kind of made me raise my eyebrow. Thomas Watson, John Bunyan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, just some of the best authors ever. Martin Luther, Stephen Charnock, Arthur W. Pink, Thomas Boston. So there's some great. John Calvin, man, look at all these authors. William Gouge, Watson, Swinock, Boston, James Cameron, John Angell James, Bunyan, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So this is some of the best stuff ever written. William Gurnall, that's the guy that wrote that the Christian in Complete Armor. And Arthur W. Pink, more. Jonathan Edwards. So there's a lot of good stuff in here. Wow. It makes me just want to go back and read all this stuff. John G. Patton, Memories of Family Worship. I bet that's a good article. So anyway, pulled up, since I took pictures of the table of contents, so I actually have pictures of it, since the Kindle version doesn't have them. Other than that, the Kindle version is formatted very nicely, but I'm going to go ahead and plow in here. Let me look at the feed and make sure no one else is on here. There you go. There's Jesse. Okay, it's called A Theology of Family by Jeff Pollard and Scott Brown. And the Kindle version's out there, and there's some other, there's hardback, I have a hardback version of it, but I really like to read things electronically, so that's that. There's a couple people, there's five people watching. Hey, everybody, whoever else is there, hi. So I'm going to read this article about virtuous womanhood, since I beat up on the guys in the last the pulpit supplemental. We'll just do one on godly womanhood here. A Virtuous Woman Described, this article is called, by Charles Bridges. Bridges lived from 1794 to 1869. And his, as I mentioned, his commentary on Proverbs is outstanding. And so here are some of his comments on the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. And that's a passage I've preached on before and have learned a lot from over the years. Okay, so rare is this treasure that the challenge is given. Who can find a virtuous woman? Proverbs 31, verse 10. Abraham sent to a distant land for this inestimable blessing for his beloved son, Genesis 24, 3 and 4. Perhaps one reason of the rarity of the gift is that it is so seldom sought. Too often is the search made for accomplishments, not for virtues, for external and adventitious recommendations rather than for internal godly worth. The enquiry also implies the value of the gift when found. Even Adam's portion in innocence was not complete until his bountiful father made an helpmeet for him. Genesis 2:18. Truly, her price is above rubies. No treasure is comparable to her. Now, he is moving into Proverbs 30, verses 11 and 12. This is a great section of the proverb here. Let me pull it up here in Bible Works. Wrong chapter. Proverbs 31, verse 11. Yeah, this I love this these lines here. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Okay, great description of what a godly woman is all about. She wants to build up and help her man to be better than he ever could be by himself. So, verses 11 through 12, I just read them to you. Here's what Bridges says. The price of the virtuous woman has been told. Okay, it's her worth is far above rubies. And who can find her? Who can find her? Her different features will now be given. The first lines of the portrait describe her character as a wife. Her fidelity, that's her faithfulness, her oneness of heart, and affectionate dutifulness make the heart of her husband safely to trust in her. And that's, for a guy, for a man, that's one of the most important parts of married life is you know that when you walk through the door, you're not going to immediately be nagged and beat up on for what you've done wrong or what you need to be doing or you did this and you didn't do this right or that right. You know, a wife can oftentimes be very, very, very critical. And women, you want to guard yourself against doing that. You want to try to encourage and to speak well to everything that your husband does well and to encourage everything that's good. And if you do need to be critical of him, don't nitpick at him. Make it something that's actually substantial if you're going to do that. Because if you don't do that, then he's not going to trust you. He's going to think that you're just out to hurt him or out to try to, you know, discourage him and make him feel like he's less than a man. He feels his comfort to be regarded, his burdens relieved, and his mind exempted from many teasing vexations. That's a good way of putting that. There's a little footnote here. What does that say? All teasing vexations, annoying irritations or distresses. That's right. He is at ease in constrained absence from home, having left his interests safe in her keeping, while he is sure that his return will be welcomed with the gladdening smile. And that's something that it's not just the duty of the wife to be always happy and to see her husband. If he's a jerk, well, obviously she's not going to be happy to see him. Obviously there's going to be some reticence about him coming home. There's going to be here he comes to start in on all of us. You want to have the atmosphere of your house to be one where there's love and there's understanding and there's kindness and there's encouragement and there's happiness there. And I want to emphasize, as needs to be emphasized all the time, I'm going to emphasize this coming Sunday morning because this passage I'm looking at is gloriously good about Mary and Martha and how Martha was busy. She was bothered and worried about many things. Jesus said, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part. Where was Mary? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. What's really behind all of the conflict and strife and the heartache that happens in even in Christian homes and among Christian married people? Idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a heart that is not enraptured with Christ. It's a heart that is not walking closely with the Lord. That's always what's behind everything else. Everything else is a symptom of that. That's the problem. That's the thing that has to change. So, okay, she was listening to his word. Let's continue on over here. So he is at ease when he's absent from home. He leaves his interest with her. He knows that she's not going to rob him or try to bankrupt him or anything like that. A faithful wife and a confiding husband thus mutually bless each other. And it's easy for them to do that because both of them walk closely with Christ, and it's much easier to be loving and gracious and to be thankful for the good rather than notice the bad if you're walking closely with Christ. Because if you're walking closely with Christ, you will notice your own bad much sooner than you notice anyone else's. your eyes will be fixed primarily on what you need to change, not so much on what everyone else around you needs to change. A faithful wife and a confiding husband thus mutually bless each other. With such a jewel for his wife, the husband has no misgivings. He has no misgivings. His home is the home of his heart. He needs not to look into the matters entrusted to her with suspicious eye. He has no reserves or jealousies. Ruling in this sphere without, he encourages her to rule in her sphere within. All is conducted with such prudence and economy that he has no need of spoil. He has no need of dishonest gain, because she manages everything real well in the house. No temptation to unjust gain. No need to leave his happy home in order to enrich himself with the soldier's spoils. The attachment of such a wife is as lasting as the time of their union, constant, consistent. See, and that's the goal. Now, that's the ideal that's being spoken of here, but that should be our goal as married people, should be nothing less than that. It should be nothing less than a joyful, peaceful, loving union that's constant and consistent. Instead of abusing confidence, she only seeks to make herself daily more worthy of it. Not fretful and uncertain, caring how she may please her husband, 1 Corinthians 7:34, doing him good and not evil all the days of her life. See, now, over the years, many, many years of doing, you know, work as an elder and as a pastor, 20 years now, I've seen that before, where a husband or wife, one or the other, sometimes both, are out to just destroy each other. But the godly wife does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She has the ability in her words, in her actions, in her demeanor, in the way she is towards him, to build and to destroy, to build up and to tear down. And it's very important that she embraces this description and makes it true of her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Would that it were always so. But look at Eve. The helpmeet, becoming a tempter, Solomon's wives, drawing away his heart, Jezebel, stirring up her husband to abominable wickedness, Job's wife, calling upon her husband to curse God and die, the painful cross of the brawling women, Proverbs 21:9 and 25:24, brawling, B-R-A-W-L-I-N-G, fighting women, contentious women, that the guy wants to live on the corner of his housetop instead of be with her. This is a fearful contrast, evil, not good. Often again, is it a mixture of evil with the good, but in this picture, it is good and not evil. Her husband's comfort is her interest and her rest. To live for him is her highest happiness. Even if her minute attentions to this object are not always noticed, yet never will she harbor the suspicion of indifference or unkindness, nor will she return fancied neglect with sullenness, or by affected or morbid sensibility, force on a feverish interchange of expression which has little substantial foundation. This course of disinterested regard and devoted affection, when conducted on Christian principles, commends most graciously the holy and honorable estate of matrimony. See, what he's saying there in very flowery words there is that the godly husband, and it's hard to be a godly husband, and the godly wife, and it's hard work to be a godly wife, when that is done well and both walk intimately with the Lord, we make holy and commend to the world the estate of matrimony. Marriage is not seen as a blessing by many today, precisely because so many married people are at each other's throats and don't like each other, and they don't get along well. And they don't have a sweet tenderness in their affection and in their love and in their homes for one another. And that's a huge problem. But the Christian marriage ought to be one of the greatest advertisements, for lack of a better way of putting it, for the goodness of marriage. I think one of the reasons the world despises marriage is because in Christian churches in general, we're not doing that great in our own marriages. And while there's a lot of talk about the need to be evangelistic, and we do need to do that, and we need to get the word out, and we need to be trying to engage non-believers with the one true gospel and leading them to Christ, there is much to be said about working on the affection and kindness and gentleness and communication and love that we ought to have in our homes because that itself is a great testimony to the watching world that there is a God who is real, who makes a loving marriage possible. Because without him, our marriages aren't going to be loving. They're not going to be good. Okay. If it implies subjection, it involves no degradation. Indeed, no greater glory can be desired than that which is given to it, that it should illustrate the great mystery of Christ and the church. You hear what he's saying? The Christian man, the guy who's married, the man who is married and says to the world, I am a Christian, I am a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. His love for the woman he is married to is supposed to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Now, it doesn't get any higher than that. You cannot possibly imagine a love that is more intense and more focused in its devotion than that. Just no way. But that is what all Christian men are called upon to do. And that is the great challenge. If men want a challenge in life that will really push them to be much more than they could ever be on their own, it is to love their wife in that way. The identity of interest between them, her trials are his trials, and her cause is his cause. And his cause is also her cause. They are together in unity with one another. There is a oneness to that marriage covenant. And there's David Lugo. Hey, David. How's it going, man? Okay. And let's press on here. Verses 13 through 27. And he's got the text here. I think, yeah, printed off here. Yeah, so I'm not going to read it because he's got it in here. We'll read it as we go along. This lovely character is drawn according to the usage of ancient times, though the general principles are of universal application. It describes not only the wife of a man of rank, but a wise, useful, and godly matron in her domestic responsibilities. It is a woman professing godliness adorned with good works, 1 Timothy 2:10, a Mary no less than a Martha. One thing, however, is most remarkable. The standard of godliness here exhibited is not that of a religious recluse, someone who's, you know, always just hiding away reading their Bible, shut up from active obligations under the pretense of greater sanctity and consecration to God. Here are none of those habits of monastic asceticism that are now extolled as the highest point of Christian perfection. At least one half of the picture of the virtuous woman is occupied with her personal and domestic industry. What a rebuke also does this convey to a self-indulgent inactivity. Okay, this woman is anything but lazy in her house. She is a woman of incredible industry. That place runs like a well-oiled machine. Okay, everything is going just the way it's supposed to. But let us look more minutely into the features of the portrait drawn before us. Her personal habits are full of energy. Manual labor, even menial service, in olden times was the employment of females in the highest ranks. Self-denial is here a main principle. The virtuous woman goes before her servants in diligence, no less than in dignity, imposing nothing upon them which she had not first bound upon herself, ruling her household most efficiently by the government of herself. Thus, she seeks out her materials for work. Her needle is at the service of her family. Instead of a suppressed murmur at some inconvenient demand, she sets the pattern of working willingly with her hands. Instead of loitering herself while they were laboring, she counts it no shame to be employed at the spindle and distaff. Okay, let's real quick here, look at this little footnote. A distaff is a rod on which a fiber such as wool or flax is wound for spinning by hand. Okay, so she works with her hands. She willingly works with her hands. While they were laboring, she counts it no shame to be employed at the spindle and the distaff. She is early and late at her work, rising in the night. The fruit of her work, she turns to good account. She exchanges it in commerce for food brought from far. Her merchandise is good in quality, tapestry, fine linen, and girdles delivered to the merchant. Her whole soul is in her work, girding her loins with strength and strengthening her arms, ready to do any work befitting her sex and station. The land has also her due share of attention. Ever careful for her husband's interests, she considers the value of a field, and if it be a good purchase, she buys it and plants the vineyard for the best produce. See, now, that's a great thing for a husband to come home to. She is adding economic value to their household economy. She is not just sitting there at home doing nothing. She is actively engaged in a household economy. We now again observe her conduct as a mistress. And here also her praise is not that she spends her time in devotional exercises, though these, as a woman that feareth the Lord, she duly prizes. Yes, indeed, she fears God, so she reads her Bible, and she prays, and she worships God privately and in her church and everything else. But that according to the scriptural canon, she guides her house. 1 Timothy 5:14 says that uses the term oikos despotes. She is the manager of the house. She guides her house, watching carefully over her charge, distributing both her meat and her work in due proportion and in due season. This is her responsibility. If a man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening, the woman finds her work as a keeper at home. Titus 2:5. Oikourgos, a domestic keeper of the home. That's a popular word today. The older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be a good oikourgos, that Greek term oikourgos, a domestic keeper of the home. Yeah, that's going to sell lots of books. And beautiful indeed is it to see how by her industry, self-denial, and hardiness, she builds her house. Proverbs 14:1. Proverbs 14:1 is a verse I really have tried to emphasize to my girls, to all seven of them that can understand English now. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. And what does that mean? I've always asked them, what is that talking about? Well, is that talking about physically building a house, laying a concrete foundation and putting studs and bricks and mortar and drywall? No. Building your house means building the people in your house. Beginning, of course, with your husband. Using your words to encourage him and to bring out the best in him. At any given moment, every man could be criticized for lots of different things. But what a man, a husband, really needs is the confidence of his wife. He needs to know that she backs him up, that she believes in him. That's really the main thing. And I've always told folks that as long as I know that Amy is for me and not against me, as long as I know she believes in me, I can do anything. Anything God wants me to do, I can do it, as long as I know she's there, as long as I know that she is supporting me and is for me. She rises while it is yet night, not for the sake of being admired and talked to, but to give meat to her household. Okay, she makes sure everyone's got food to eat. Now, my wife's good at that, and that's a big chore in my house. The delicacy also with which she preserves her own sphere is remarkable. So well does she look to the ways of her household, such untiring energy does she show in every department, that none can accuse her of eating the bread of idleness. In her household, order is the principle of her rule, nor is her provident care limited to her own dependence. Her spindle and distaff are worked not for herself only, or for her household, but for the poor and needy, it says in Proverbs 31. And having first drawn out her soul, she stretched out her hands to embrace those at a distance from her with the flow of her love, and thus the blessing of those that were ready to perish cometh upon her. Her spirit and manner also are of the same character, all in full accordance with her professions. The godly matron has not only the law of love in her heart, but wisdom in her mouth, and in her tongue the law of kindness. Boy, I tell you right there. A godly woman, you know a godly woman, when she opens her mouth, when air begins to flow over the vocal cords and words are formed on the tongue, what is it? Wisdom. A godly woman opens her mouth, wisdom comes out. And the law of kindness. And her tongue is the law of kindness. That's the thing, men, single guys, you got to be looking for. Someone who speaks with kindness. Someone who's, when they open their mouth, there's wisdom that's found there. The same love that binds her heart governs her tongue. Thus indeed, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Proverbs 12:4. He is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land, as blessed with no common treasures of happiness, as indebted perhaps for his promotion to the wealth acquired by her management at home, and it may be for the preservation and establishment of his virtue, to the encouragement furnished by her example and conversation. For herself, manifest and manifold blessings rest upon her. Strength is her clothing. That's a great line. Strength and honor are her clothing. Okay? They're the clothing of her inner person. Christian courage and resolution lift her up above appalling difficulties. The clothing of honor stamps her with the Lord's acceptance and his faithful servant, the child of his grace and the heir of his glory. And then verses 28 to 31, the virtuous woman is obviously subserving her own interest. For what greater earthly happiness could she know than her children's reverence and her husband's blessing? So, husbands and children, you need to bless your mother. If you have a godly mother that cares about your soul, and she is like this, or she is working to become more like this, you need to praise her, encourage her, tell her that you love her, tell her that she's beautiful. Husbands, you got to build that woman up. You can't expect to have a summer wife if all you ever bring home is winter weather. You got to love her. You got to be warm and gentle and kind and patient and help draw that out of her. We may picture to ourselves her condition, crowned with years, her children grown up, perhaps themselves surrounded with families and endeavoring to train them as they had been trained. Their mother is constantly before their eyes. Her tender guidance, her wise counsels, her loving discipline, her holy example are vividly kept in remembrance. They cease not to call her blessed and to bless the Lord for her as his invaluable gift. No less warmly does her husband praise her. His attachment to her was grounded not on the deceitful and vain charms of beauty, but on the fear of the Lord. I cannot possibly emphasize that more. Okay? The husband adores this woman, not because of the deceitfulness and vanity of charm and beauty and the woman who always is doing step aerobics and everything else, but her godliness. The fear of the Lord. The woman who knows and fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's that one. That's what's going to outlast all the earthly beauty and charms and everything else. She is therefore in his eyes to the end, the stay of his declining years, the soother of his cares, the counselor of his perplexities, the comforter of his sorrows, the sunshine of his earthly joys. She is therefore in his eyes to the end. Listen to that again. The stay of his declining years. You hear what that's saying? He doesn't trade her in for a size 2 when they get old. He adores her. She's like a fine wine. She just gets better every year. And it makes me sick to my stomach to think of men that have done things like that. They're married to someone. Some woman gives their heart to a guy and he discards her for someone younger or whatever. That is so messed up. That is so wrong. She is therefore in his eyes to the end, the stay of his declining years. He clings to her and no other. The soother of his cares. You hear that? He looks to her for encouragement and comfort, for kind words on her tongue is the law of kindness and wisdom. The counselor of his perplexities. When he's not doing well, she will build him up and help him get back on the right track. The comforter of his sorrows, when he's sad, when he's not doing well, when he feels bad about who he is, that she comforts him. The sunshine of his earthly joys. Both children and husband combine in the grateful acknowledgement, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And so she's the number one woman in the life of her husband and all her children. But why, it may be asked, do external recommendations form no part of this portrait? All that is described is solid excellence, and favor is deceitful. A graceful form and mien, that's M-I-E-N, let me see what that means. Mien means expression or appearance. Okay, a graceful form and appearance, a pretty face, often end in disappointment more bitter than words can tell. That's why Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 speaks about the strange woman, the woman of ill virtue and her drawing a guy into her net with her pretty eyes, and don't be lured with her face and her eyes and all that kind of stuff. Don't do it. One thing I've encouraged guys to do before is think about what someone will look like after they've been dead for a couple weeks. Doesn't matter what they look like when they're alive. That person is just as doomed to rot, and all that beauty will melt away just as anyone else. A graceful form and face and body and all that stuff often end in disappointment more bitter than words can tell. Often do they furnish a cover for the vilest corruptions. Okay, often pretty face is a cover for vile corruptions. And then beauty, what a fading vanity it is. One fit of sickness sweeps it away. One accident, one disease, and all that beauty's gone. Sorrow and care wither its charms, and even while it remains, it is little connected with happiness. It proves itself the fruitful occasion of trouble, the source of many hurtful temptations and snares. Okay? What was that song? If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. No, that's that's not necessarily the case, but I worked with a guy, a really godly Christian man, who told me when I was 18, don't ever marry someone just because they're beautiful. He's like, because you'll get bored with that after 1 month. I was like, wow, really? And he said, yeah, just don't make that mistake. Listen, it proves itself the fruitful occasion of trouble, great beauty does, the source of many hurtful temptations and snares, and without substantial principle to a well-judging mind, it becomes an object of disgust rather than of attraction. Proverbs 11:22. Remember what Proverbs 11:22 says? Like a ring of gold and a pig's snout is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. A foolish woman, a beautiful woman that doesn't have wisdom, a beautiful woman that lacks discretion, what is she? A pig with a ring of gold. As soon as that gold tarnishes, what are you left with? The swine. It ain't worth it. The portrait here, penciled by divine inspiration, begins with the touch of a virtuous woman and fills up the sketch with the lineaments of a woman that fears the Lord. Proverbs 31:10 and 30. For the lovely features described, her fidelity to her husband, her active personal habits, her good management and diligence in her family, her consideration for the necessities and comforts of others, her watchfulness of conduct, her tenderness for the poor and afflicted, her kind and courteous behavior to all, this completeness of character and grace could only flow from that virtue which is identified with vital godliness. They are the good fruit that prove the tree to be good. Matthew 7:17. They are such fruit flowing from a right principle as the natural corrupt stock of man could never produce. How valuable also is this picture as a directory for the marriage choice. Let virtue, not beauty, be the primary object. Set against the vanity of beauty, the true happiness which is connected with a woman that fears the Lord. Here is the solid basis of happiness. If, says Bishop Beveridge, I choose her for her beauty, I shall love her no longer than while that continues. And then farewell at once both duty and delight. But if I love her for her virtues, then, though all other sandy foundations fail, yet will my happiness remain entire. That's a great, listen to that again. I choose her for her beauty. If I choose her for her beauty, I shall love her no longer than while that continues. And then farewell at once, both duty and delight. But if I love her for her virtues, then, though all other sandy foundations fail, yet will my happiness remain entire. Thus, and once more, says Matthew Henry, is shut up this looking glass for ladies, which they are desired to open and dress themselves by. And if they do so, their adorning will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. End quote. And that's the end of that article by Charles Bridges. Great article on virtuous womanhood. And there's David King. Hey, David, how are you, man? And there's David Lugo, and there's a few other people watching. Let's see, how far into this are we? We're a half hour in. All right. Let me see, has anyone emailed me a question? If not, we might just do the half edition here. I wanted to share something. A friend from back home, back in the land up there in Cincinnati, gave me a couple of book recommendations, and I haven't had a chance to really dig into these yet. I've just been too busy. But they're interesting titles, and just the introductions to the book were quite interesting. Called Intimacy Anorexia, about how so many women are just absolutely starving for affection from their husbands, like non-sexual affection from their husbands, and what a big problem that is, even in the church. And as much as in our Reformed circles, we tend to get our theology real precise and biblical, and that, as we have to, we have to do that to have Christianity. We need to also stress the need for men and women who are married to really make getting excited about being married and pursuing one another a major focal point of their lives. And I really am concerned about marriages in general being kind of cold and sterile instead of being what God really intended them to be. And that is to be the source of real strength and happiness and joy. And what you look forward to, you know, more than anything is being able to be with your spouse. Now, that's harder for me because I have 10 kids and my eldest is married now. And so we're down to 9. But having 9 is still quite a distraction. And my wife and I kind of joke about it a little bit. Like, one of these days, we're going to get to be married again. And we laugh about it. We pray together every night and usually every morning for our children, for all the things we have to do during the day. And we make time to talk every day and to be able to just hold hands and talk and be together. And she's precious, and she's just been wonderful to my children, and has really helped all of us be better than we could ever have been without her. She's that special. She's that wonderful. But what David King just said here, it's a matter of practical godliness to show affection to one's beloved. And it really is, our marriages should be literally like a shelter from the storm of life, just like that Bob Dylan song. Come in, she said, I'll give you a shelter from the storm. That's what stepping through the doorway should be like in a Christian home. Now, I know that's not the case. I know that's not always true. But that should be the goal, and that's what we should labor towards. And men, if we're not experiencing that in our homes, and if we have a wife that nitpicks at us and is excessively hard on us, or if we're just cranky and in a bad mood because we're not walking closely with the Lord and we get irritated easily, then the problem is us, and we have to change that. That has to stop, and we have to try to build up and encourage the good that we do see in our kids. Don't just notice what they do wrong. The one thing, you know, I have my wall of fame over here. In fact, you won't be able to hear that, but see this, obviously, if you're just listening to something, but see this over here? See all my kids' stuff and my pictures and all my kiddos, and I've got pictures all over the walls and all their stuff, and I got this picture here. There's all 7 of my daughters in one picture, and just had this little thing made over here. That's me with my 3 youngest. It's very important that the kids and your wife understand and know that they really are your number one priority in your life, other than your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That church stuff, while important, is going to take a backseat to them. And other stuff you've got going on takes a backseat to that priority. Your wife and your wife's countenance, her face, will tell the world how you're doing in your walk with Christ. Her face will tell the story. Now, I understand some people have a lot more, there's a lot more to their stories, and there's other issues in marriage. And I get that, and I understand that. But this, what I just read from Charles Bridges, that really should be the goal for every Christian woman. You want to build up that man, because he needs your admiration, and he needs your respect. He needs you to seize every opportunity to praise what he does good. One of the reasons I just showed you all the pictures of my kids real quick. You look at those pictures, or you look at a painting. One of my kids does painting now. She was watching Bob Ross. Anyone who's all the huge audience I have here, remember Bob Ross, the guy with the big huge afro that would like very soothingly, you know, talk as he was painting these beautiful pictures. One of my kids has been watching that and has gotten a bunch of paint. She is phenomenal. I cannot believe the stuff that girl has painted. Now, you could look at those paintings, just like you would look at one of your kids, and you see a couple little mistakes on it. But the rest of the painting's great. Why would you put your nose down right up against and look at the mistakes and just point those out? Rather than noticing, this is a beautiful picture. Look at all the good that's here. Look at the beauty that this individual painted. Why sit and look at the little blotches, look at the little mistakes? And yet so often in marriages, that's all people notice, is everything you did wrong. Instead of noticing the good that you do every day, instead of encouraging everything that's commendable. You know, Matthew Henry, there's a sermon that he preached called A Church in the House, and someone discovered it not too long ago. It had never been published before. They found an old handwritten manuscript, and they read it, and it was like, it was so awesome. It was such a great, great, great sermon. And Matthew Henry has so many great lines in that sermon. I've used it as the basis for preaching a couple sermons of my own. But let me see if I can find it here. I wanted to read just a couple of quotations from Matthew Henry, if I can find it. Let me see if I can do a search here and find it. But that it's called A Church in the House. It's a little paperback. You can get it as a paperback. Let's see, a little nature. I remember him saying that in it. Let's see, please find it. I bet you it's on Kindle. I bet someone has published it. Let's see. Under Amazon.com here, Matthew Henry, A Church in the House. And I want to emphasize from this, if I can find the quotation here, Henry makes the point that you should be more eager to praise the good than you are to point out the bad. In fact, you should err on the side of encouraging and praising every little tiny good thing you ever see anyone do. And if you don't do that, then your children and your spouse will have good reason. They'll have good reason to suspect that you have an ill nature, he says. That you have a nature that's not befitting a Christian. If you're not quick to praise that which is good. Okay, there it is. Okay, there's the paperback version of it. And it's not, on Kindle. Okay. Well, I do have it, and I have quoted it before. I have hundreds of sermons out here. I did a whole series on family life, and I know that those quotations are in here somewhere. Let me see. Theology of the Family. Let's see. Matthew Henry. Let me see if I can just find the Matthew Henry quotes. Come on now, find it. Family worship. Let's see. Maybe it's this one. Let's see. Matthew Henry. Look here. I found it. All right, good. Excellent. Thank you, Lord. Listen to this quotation. Guys, everybody stop what you're doing. Don't split attention. Listen. Listen to Matthew Henry here. A sermon preached in 1704, and somehow it got lost, and somebody discovered it just a few years ago, and they edited it and published it, and it has been a blessing. I've given away dozens of copies of this. We've put it out on the church's book tables with a lot of people about it. Listen to this quotation from a sermon in 1704 by Matthew Henry. Countenance everything that is good and praiseworthy in your children and servants. It is as much your duty to commend and encourage those in your family who do well as it is to reprove and admonish those who do amiss. And if you take delight only in blaming that which is culpable and are backward to praise that which is laudable, you give occasion to suspect something of an ill nature, not becoming a good man, much less a good Christian. Ouch. Okay, listen to that again. And I want you to remember something. Matthew Henry, the Matthew Henry commentary series, like the six-volume thing, Matthew Henry started writing those commentaries when he was a little boy, listening to his father's devotions. He took notes. And then Matthew Henry continued doing devotions, and his daughters took notes. And that's what ended up becoming his commentary. That's what the Matthew Henry commentary series that has been a blessing to so many for so many years now grew out of family devotions. This family was extraordinary. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's dad, extraordinary man of God. So listen, countenance everything that is good. That means praise and say something nice about everything that is good and praiseworthy in your children and servants. And I would also add, and your wife. You know, William Gouge and his stuff on the family life was asked the question, what if your wife is just like, she's the contentious woman, or what Charles Bridges calls the brawling woman that always wants to fight and scrap and everything. Gouge's answer is, you just build her up that much more. You just keep pouring it on until you draw out the sweet woman that's in there somewhere. Kill her with kindness. Praise and countenance, look favorably upon everything that is good and praiseworthy in your children and your servants and your wife. It is as much your duty to commend and encourage those in your family who do well as it is to reprove and admonish those who do amiss. Okay, so let's say 90% of what comes out of your mouth towards your wife and your children needs to be positive commendations and praising. 10% correction and discipline. We have a problem. We take for granted the good, and we don't notice the good. We just notice the bad. We don't notice the rest of the picture and all the beauty that they painted for us. We just notice those two little mistakes. That is wrong. Listen to what Henry says here. If you take delight only in blaming that which is culpable and are backward to praise that which is laudable, you give occasion to suspect something of an ill nature, not becoming a good man, much less a good Christian. It should be a trouble to us when we have to give a reproof, but a pleasure to us to say with the apostle, "Now I praise you." 1 Corinthians 11:2. Most people will be easier led than driven. You hear that? Man, there's so much wisdom in that. Most people are easier led than driven. And we all love to be spoken fair to. When you see anything that is hopeful and promising in your inferiors, your kids, anything of a good or godly disposition, much more anything of a pious affection to the things of God, you should contrive to encourage it. You must indeed be careful not to provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And if you're a critic, husbands or wives, if you are a critic by nature, that has to stop. That is Proverbs 14, verse 1. The foolish woman tears down her house with her hands. The wise woman builds her house. That means she builds up everybody in it. She is more eager to praise the good than to nitpick the bad. Listen to that. You must be careful not to provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And as to your servants, it is your duty not to threaten them. Yet you must also, with holy zeal and resolution and the meekness of wisdom, keep good order in your families and set no wicked thing before their eyes, but witness against it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Yes, when you see bad habits, when you see things going wrong, if you see affections towards ungodliness, that needs to be corrected and reproved. But err on the side of praising the good. Listen to Matthew Henry. Be afraid of having wicked servants in your houses, lest your children learn their ways and get a snare to their souls. Drive away with an angry countenance all that evil communication which corrupts good manners, that your houses may be habitations of righteousness, and sin may never find shelter in them. If your kids make friends with someone who's bad, you can tell them you're not allowed to be friends with them. Remember, there's a little anecdote in Ian Murray's Jonathan Edwards, a new biography, where Timothy Edwards had written a letter to his wife, to Jonathan's mother, pointing out that, I can't remember the kid's name, but he didn't like that Jonathan was around this kid and wanted his wife to make sure Jonathan wasn't hanging around him. That was good. Okay, so drive away with an angry countenance all that evil communication which corrupts good manners, that your houses may be habitations of righteousness, and sin may never find shelter in them. But to think about the wisdom that's communicated there. People respond better to encouragement. They respond better to praising the good. And in fact, if you do have to point out faults and be difficult to, not be difficult, but be kind of hard, you have to lower the boom a little bit on your children, you need to do that with a pain on your face and ache in your heart, that it really bothers you to have to correct them. And make sure that you point out good too, that you praise the good. And remember what Henry said here, it is as much your duty to commend and encourage those in your family who do well as it is to reprove and admonish those who do amiss. So often, Christian wives and Christian husbands, they only hear from the other what they did wrong. And yet that the spouse might be doing so many good things and so many right things every single day, but they're not praised or acknowledged for those things. That is sin. That's wrong. That is not doing our duties. We are to encourage and draw out the good in people, especially those in our own households, the ones that are the easiest for us to get annoyed at and to be short with. That's sinful. That's wrong. Okay. So let's see, I can't remember if I had any more Matthew Henry quotations in here. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. I'll just read a couple more of these things here. Oliver Haywood, another Puritan nonconformist, said this about family worship and family piety. He said, "For your sakes, dear friends, I presume again to appear upon the public stage to be your faithful monitor, to prompt you to your duty and to promote the work of God in your souls and the worship of God in your families. and I know not how a minister can employ his time, studies, and pen better next to the conviction and conversion of particular souls than in pressing upon householders a care of the souls under their charge. This hath a direct tendency to public reformation. Religion begins in individuals and passes on to the relatives, and lesser spheres of relationship make up greater. Churches and commonwealths consist of families, end quote. He also said, there is a general complaint of the decay of the power of godliness and inundation of profaneness, and not without cause. I know no better remedy than domestic piety, end quote. What does he mean? Family worship. Turn off all the garbage and the gadgets, and everybody get in the room here. I'm in the middle of a game. Turn off the internet. And everybody sits down, we open the Bible, we read the Word of God together, we pray. And Dad, whether people are listening and wanting to participate or not, you just keep doing it. You just, with determination, with grim determination, you're going to lead your family so that even if they're not paying attention, they'll remember, this guy read the Bible to me every single day. This guy talked about the Lord Jesus. This guy prayed in front of me. And in this sermon I wrote here a long time ago on family worship, another quotation. Here's a quotation from Increase Mather. And Mather, talking about Mather, this is from another book. I can't remember where I got this quotation. It's about the last American Puritan, Increase Mather. He worried endlessly over his own children and frequently recorded in his diary his prayers for one or another of his kids. Listen to what this guy wrote in his journal. Quote, after I had prayed, as I was in my garden and had this soliloquy, God has heard my prayer for this child. God will answer me, and the child shall live to do service for the Lord his God and the God of his father. My heart was melted before the Lord, which meltings, I think, were the work of his Holy Spirit, and therefore I am not altogether without hope that this child shall be blessed and made a blessing in his generation. Amen, O God in Christ Jesus. Amen. In speaking thus, tears gushed from me before the Lord. I trust prayer and faith shall not be in vain. Oh, I have prevailed and obtained mercy for my poor children. Amen, Lord Jesus. End quote. We need more journal entries like that, guys. How about one that says, my heart was melted before the Lord. Teach me to love my wife as Christ has loved the church, and to quit being selfish, and to quit being petty, and to quit coming home in a bad mood. And to come home and to praise that woman to the highest heaven. To love her as Jesus loved the church. Amen, O God in Christ Jesus. Amen. How about that one? Spurgeon said this, quote, family prayer and the pulpit are the bulwarks of Protestantism. Depend upon it. When family piety goes down, the life of godliness will become very low. In Europe, at any rate, seeing that the Christian faith began with a converted household, we ought to seek after the conversion of all our families and to maintain within our houses the good and holy practice of family worship. End quote. Spoken like a good Presbyterian, even though he was a Baptist. Okay, anyway. Okay, oh good, David, what'd you say here? Once when a suitor came to Timothy Edwards, desiring to court one of his daughters, one of Jonathan's sisters, and Timothy discouraged the suitor because his daughter was somewhat contrary. When the suitor asked why, because he had heard that the daughter was converted to Christ, Timothy Edwards replied, the grace of God can dwell where you and I cannot. That's funny. That's good. That's good. See, but we need men like that. You know, God has blessed me. My eldest is married and married a great young man. And he and I met this past Saturday morning. We still read Lou Priolo's The Complete Husband and get beat up by that book. And I just have told him, this is one of your greatest callings, man. It's not just because it's my daughter, but if you're going to marry one of God's daughters, adopted daughter of God, you have much bigger problems than me. Okay? Yeah, I'm the dad. And I'm protective, but you got much bigger fish to fry. You have God expecting you to treat his daughter well. And I love Nathan. He's a wonderful man of God and has been the answer to many, many, many a prayer since my eldest was conceived in my wife's womb. So, okay. Good stuff. Let's see. Well, that's it. I don't have any other email here. So I think we're going to go ahead and cut it off there. I've got a lot more work to do. We have a deacon session meeting tonight, so I got to get prepared for that too. Always remember when you marry in the Lord that your wife is God's child. That's right, Brother David King. That is exactly correct, and therefore we better treat her appropriately, and we better make sure that we build her up and that we love her as Jesus loved the church himself. So thank you all for being here, for listening, or for watching, and I'll get this uploaded to YouTube and also to Sermon Audio. Thanks for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.